Our sermon text will be from Ephesians chapter 1. I'll be reading Ephesians 1, 13, or 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory.
Let's pray. God of grace and mercy, we're so thankful for a day that we could gather as your people and to open your word. This word today that we get the privilege of hearing and thinking about and contemplating together by the help of your Spirit is a word about our salvation, about what you, our God, has done to save our souls. And Lord God, we pray that as we consider what you've done to save us, we will rejoice in it. That we will be glad in what we learn about what you've done to save us so that, as our text says, we would praise your name. We pray that those who are gathered here today would be helped by this sermon and by a contemplation of your word to praise you and to give you the glory that is due to your name, for you are great and your salvation is wonderful and it brings joy to our heart, and we pray that it brings joy to our heart even now. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So what we're doing in this series is we are spending many weeks. We're not apologizing about moving slowly through the gospel. This is a one verse, this first sentence. Well, it's the first long sentence there in the book of Ephesians, verses 3 through 14 is one long verse, and it talks about all that God did to save you. And it's the kind of thing that multiple times in this passage it says, to the praise of his glorious grace, which means we should be stopping at these points in time and thinking, yeah, praise him. When I think about what God did to save me, I don't just know to praise him, but my heart responds with worship. That's what God wants to have happen. I don't know if it's happening. You'll have to answer for yourself. Have you been provoked? Have you been helped by God to praise him as you think about the gospel? But the gospel is here, and we are considering it over a number of weeks for that purpose, so that you would be led to worship him. So we have this plan that God has to save people. He's worked it out, and he means for us to praise him. And if this is just a good time, I don't know if you ever pray in the middle of a sermon, but just pray. You know, Lord, help me as I think about the gospel to praise your glorious grace. Help me to get what is being said in this passage in such a way that my heart has love for you and I'm rejoicing in you and that I'm praising you. Again, if you didn't come here for that, now would be a good time to talk to the Lord about that. And to say, Lord, help me to respond with praise as we reflect on the gospel today. The big idea in this passage then is, and especially in the two verses we're going to look at today, is that God has worked salvation according to his own will and to his own glory. So the statement at the center of our text is a powerful statement. We looked at it the last time we studied Ephesians 1. It's this phrase that's hidden here in the middle of verse 11, and it says this, that it's him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. It's this power-packed statement talking about incredible power, the kind of power that's not true of anybody else. Who else can work everything according to the counsel of their will? Now, we might try to work things according to the counsel of our will, but it's not going to work out. And yet when God says, I'm going to work everything according to the counsel of my will, we understand that he does, in fact, work it out. He's that powerful. It's this power-packed statement that shows up in the middle of this. And in the context of our passage here on salvation, we understand that our salvation flows from God's plan to save us. And he achieves it by actually saving us. So if you're actually saved, it was God's plan to save you, and he succeeded, you're saved. This is the way that we are meant to read this passage. And what we're going to do then is we're going to look at these two verses, verses 11 and 12, according to this outline. The first point I want us to think about is God accomplishing his will. Second, I want us to think that when God accomplishes his will, it's compatible with you actually being you as a human being responsible. You're responsible. And then thirdly, God accomplishes his will to save you so that you would praise him. Right? Why did he save you? So you would praise him. I don't think that we are meant to, by the way, understand that as like one time. Well, I did. I remember I did it. I was saved when I was six. I praised him that day. Done. Right? That's not the intent. The intent is so that you would spend the rest of your life and all eternity praising him. That's the effect that the gospel is meant to have on your heart. So let's begin here by thinking about God accomplishing his will. So the last time we studied this phrase, we focused on two words. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. It was not a limited, you know, he works one or two things. It's an audacious claim. All things. Everything. He doesn't mean to limit anything from that. He works all things. And this means that not only is your salvation according to God's plan, but all things are according to God's plan. God did not make the world and set it in motion and just, you know, sit back and see how it all works out. That's what the deists believe. You know, God just made it kind of like a watchmaker. He made a watch, kind of wound it up and just said, well, let's see what happens. But the Bible does not represent a God who is hands-off in the world, but a God who is clearly hands-on, working out his will. Our study last time then showed us something that we must notice as we begin our study today. And the best way to help you explain, I don't want you to get too caught up on the words, but the concepts behind the words is what I think you need to see. The difference between what we sometimes call foreseeing and what some people call either foreknowledge or foreordination. Now, these are big words, and I have to explain them. What's the difference? Well, foreseeing is to do what you typically think about somebody who can see the future, right? If you had a crystal ball, I can see what's going to happen, right? Now, God, of course, doesn't have a crystal ball. He's just all-knowing. He knows everything. But he knows what's going to happen before it happens, and we might say that one way to think about that is that he does, in fact, foresee. He can see the future. Now, that's true. I want to agree that God can see the future, but one of the things that I think that our study last time was helping us see is that he doesn't merely foresee the future as sort of like the observer that we talked about before, the one who just said, I just happened to, you know, not get involved, but I just know how it's going to work out. That he knows what's going to happen because he's working out his plan. And this is where we sometimes speak of foreknowing or foreordination. He knows it because he's got a plan and he's working out his plan, right? And do you see the difference? So what we want to do is, I'm going to spend a couple minutes reviewing a couple of the verses we looked at last time. I'm not going to completely redo that sermon, but I want you to see that what we learned last week about God working all things according to the counsel of his will was not merely foreseeing things, but for working things, for ordaining things, right? Okay, so let me just be quick here. Here we go. In the matters of life and death, God does not just know the day you're going to be born and the day you're going to die. What Deuteronomy 32:39 says, it says, I am the one who puts to death and gives life. Right? Combine that with that Deuteronomy or that Daniel passage we read just a few minutes ago during our prayer time. He's the one who holds your life breath. The picture is not, God knows when you're going to die. Of course, he has nothing to do with that. That's not the picture. The Bible picture is, he knows when you're going to die because in order for you to live, he's got to keep you breathing. He's got to keep your heart going. And he knows the right day to make your heart stop beating. And when he decides that happens, you will die. And so he doesn't just know the day when, unrelated to him, you will stop breathing. He'll make it happen. He made you born on a particular day. He didn't just foresee it. He foreworked it, foreordained it, right? This is God. A couple more passages. Physical disabilities, we saw when God is talking to Moses in Exodus 4:11, he says, "Who has made man's mouth, or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind?" Right? Who makes them like that? God didn't just foresee that you would be blind. Who made you blind? Who made you deaf? It's not a foreseeing. That's a yes, of course he foresees it. How did he foresee it? Because he foredid it. he made you that way. And well, I should just notice, because this is just the truth of the matter, is he's not just in charge of all the good things. A lot of people like to say, well, God's in charge, you know, Satan's in charge of making you blind, and then God comes in and does the good thing and makes you see. Blame Satan for all the bad things in your life, blame God, and give God the credit for all the good. And here, I don't know if anybody are going out of your way to be blind or deaf. Probably not, and yet God is in charge of that. He says, that's me. So he's not merely, so sometimes, we have to say, for him to be in charge of everything, he can't just get all the credit for the good things, and the things you don't want in your life has nothing to do with him. No, he's the one, for his own purposes. We may not know the purpose, but for his own purposes, we have to trust him. Disaster or storms. Job 37, verses 9 through 14, he talks about this storm coming. Job is speaking, but about God, he says, he changes the directions, turning around by his guidance. He's just talking about the clouds and the lightning and the storms. And for it will go wherever he commands on the face of the inhabited earth, whether for a rod or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen. Why did the storm go here and not there? The Lord did not merely foresee where it would go. He's the one who directed it where to go. Right? So two deacons live next door to each other. One deacon's house gets taken out. The other deacon's house does not get taken out. The Lord was in charge of that. And it's not because one was better than the other. I mean, that could be part of the answer, but we don't know. But what we do know is he's in charge of that. It's interesting. Job says this, and remember, Job is the one who lost his children to what? A windstorm. So Job, that's Job 1:9, says, windstorm came, knocked down the house, all his kids are dead. And then Job says about this windstorm. Now, by the way, we know the story. Satan came and said, "Can I do something?" We know Satan's involved, but what does Job say when he's done about that windstorm? Oh, Satan. Right? No, he doesn't. He actually says, two verses later, I'll just read it, verses 21 and 22 of Job 1, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. That's an important other phrase. First of all, Job recognizes that the Lord could have directed the storm anywhere. That Satan cannot make a storm go the place where God doesn't want it to go. And so at the end of the day, Job has to say, it was the Lord was behind this. He could have kept my kids alive, and he did not. It was for his own purposes. And I have to rest in this God who doesn't just foresee what's going to happen. He directs the storms. And it's interesting, isn't it? Let's just say, you'd say, well, Job, I think Job's wrong. Job's wrong. God didn't really direct it. Well, the interesting thing is that the text actually says, in this, Job did not charge God with wrong. If Job is wrong that the Lord didn't take it away, that Satan did, then it would be wrong for Job to say the Lord took him away, right? The Lord should say, no, Job, don't. You got me wrong. I mean, you said I took him away, but I didn't, right? That would be charging God with wrong if you say God took my kids when he didn't. And yet the very next verse says he did not wrong. He did not charge God with wrong. He got it right. Okay. Summary then, the Bible does not teach that God merely foresees, although he does foresee. The Bible teaches that he knows what's going to happen because he's working all things according to the counsel of his will. That's how we understand this passage. Now let's consider, spend a couple more minutes on this, on a passage that I think is going to help us wrestle through this issue. By the way, this is one of those things people don't like to wrestle through. This is kind of like a put your thinking cap on Sunday. We're going to wrestle through things that some people don't like to think through. But our text has brought us to this. If you don't like talking about this, then just ask God why he put these verses here. But he put these verses here so we could wrestle through things that's good for us to wrestle through. And so that's what we're going to spend a bit of time here. What I want you to think about next is the cross. You know, Jesus dying on the cross. Like, what was going on when Jesus died on the cross? Now, one of the places that tells us a lot about the cross is the Gospels, of course. But I want you to turn your attention, invite your attention to Acts chapters 2 through 4, mainly, for the next few minutes. Acts 2 through 4 talk about this. This is a place that that speaks about what was going on in the cross. And the interesting thing that happens in chapter 2, remember how I said some people make a distinction between foreseeing what's going to happen and then foreknowing or foredoing something? It's interesting because I think we see that distinction here in Acts chapter 2. So let me help you see it. In Acts chapter 2, verse 29 through 31, he says this. This is Peter speaking. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet. So what he's got so far is David is a prophet. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne. Right? So God told David, one of your descendants will be set on the throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. Get that word, foresaw. He foresaw it. Now, by the way, for you and I to foresee something, it would take something more than what we normally have, right? It would take a boost of our normal abilities. It would be a significant move, but it's just one move. Take a guy who can't see what's going to happen in the future, give him the ability to see what's going to happen in the future. And this is what David was given the ability to do, foresee. And yet, in this same passage, just a few verses before, it says about God. Now back, Acts 2, verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now again, this is why some people like to make that distinction between foreseeing something and foreknowing something and try to give it seems like foreknowing is a stronger word. What's the word next to foreknowing? Plan, right? See, about David, it didn't say David had a plan and he foresaw it. He just heard what Jesus, God had said, and he was blessed by God to be able to see what's going on. But for us to be able to do what God does, we'd have to get like two special abilities. The ability to see the future, and then the ability to actually do what we wanted to do. You see how that's a way greater power to be able to not only see what's going to happen, but to carry out what you want to have happen. And that's what it says God does. So I am not denying that God sees what's going to happen. But the Bible is much stronger when it speaks about God's power. He not only sees it, he sees it because he's doing it. He has a plan, definite plan. Not a general vague, a definite plan. Whatever God is up to, he's up to a definite plan. And he foreknows it. Yeah, he knows what's going to happen because he's working on it. This is the Bible's picture of God. When we try to understand, what does it mean? He's working all things according to the counsel of his will. He's got a plan. He's working on achieving that plan. So in summary then, Jesus dying on the cross was not merely foreseen. It was foreknown. It was the definite plan of God, carried out by God's intention. It happened exactly the way God wanted it to happen. By the way, I'm not trying to make too much in this on a word study. Every time I see foresee, I know what that means. Every time I know what foreknow, people can argue about these words. But what I do want you to see is that there's a difference between merely knowing what's going to happen which I think the Bible says God does that. And I want you to see that there's a sense in which the Bible says God knows what's going to happen because he's doing it. I just want you to see that that's a concept in there. You don't have to get hung up on the words. Don't import this into every Bible study that you have for the rest of your life in terms of just word searches. But I do think that these are ways that we have to think about God's mighty power. And when the Bible talks about him working all things according to the counsel of his will, it means he's got a plan and he's working it out. Okay. Also in Acts, now in chapter 4, what happened on the cross was predestined. Now we have to talk about that because that word predestined shows up, the exact same word shows up in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Our passage just says, you've been predestined according to the purpose of the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So what does predestined look like? What's it mean? What's it about? Well, it shows up here in Acts 4, beginning verse 27 and 28. It says this, for truly in this city, talking about the cross, in this city that were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, the whole city was gathered up against Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever, this is speaking about God, whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So in the cross of Jesus Christ, in Jesus dying on the cross, it was the carrying out of what God had predestined. And by the way, I think we would do a disservice to this verse if we just try to take predestined and say, well, it's just sort of this vague foreseeing what's going to happen. No, he has a definite plan. Predestined is a plan being carried out. So again, how is this predestined thing worked out? Even in this verse, it says to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined, right? So if something's predestined, God has a plan for it, right? It's my plan. Predestined is another way of saying I've got a plan for how Jesus is going to die. I've got a plan. And then it also involves a hand. I'm going to put my hand into the situation and make the predestined thing happen. That's what hand is, right? Hand speaks to his active getting involved, his hand and his plan. And again, this is the same word that we see in our passage in Ephesians 1:11. But Acts 4 helps us understand the meaning of predestined. It's not just a basic foreseeing. It's accomplished by the plan of God and the hand of God. You know, when we think about the cross of Jesus Christ, I just think of how many specific things there are going on, and I can't name them all right now. But, you know, I mean, there's a specific Savior. Right? It's not just anybody who's going to die, it's a specific Savior. He's going to die a particular time. Remember, Jesus kept saying, my time's not yet come. Like, Jesus knew that he was going to die on a particular day. It wasn't that God just knew that someday, on basic foreseeing, Jesus would die. He had a particular time in mind. We could speak to other ones. I don't have time to unpack them all, but just, you know, prophecy says, prophecy said that his close friends would forsake him in Psalm 41, and that's exactly what happened. Judas forsakes him. Right? Prophecy said he'd be sold for 30 pieces of silver in Zechariah 11, and that's exactly what happens. Prophecy said he would not open his mouth in Isaiah 53, and he didn't open his mouth. Prophecy said, sees that he's going to say, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? That shows up in Psalm 22, and that's exactly what Jesus says. Prophecy says they're going to mock and insult him also from Psalm 22, and they do in fact do that as well. Prophecy says they're going to cast lot for his clothing, and that's exactly what they do. One of the ones that stands out to me is it says, not a bone of his would be broken. That's an amazing prophecy as far as I'm concerned because it has so many things going on. It wasn't just prophesied. It was prophesied in Psalm 34. His bone is not going to be broken. And then when you get to the actual event, as it's recorded in John 19, his bone was not broken. And the reason why this is such an interesting one is because not only was it prophesied that it wasn't going to happen, it was prefigured. What do I mean by prefigured? Remember the Passover lamb when they were going to leave Egypt? What was the instructions about that lamb, that Passover lamb, that Hebrews helps us think is to help us get in our mind what Jesus' death is going to be like? Right? That's what I mean by prefigured. They kept sacrificing the Passover lamb. What would they do with that lamb that's supposed to remind us of Jesus? What was the instruction? Well, in Exodus 12:46, it says, don't break the bone. Isn't that amazing? Don't break the bone. Why? Because I know, I've not merely foreseen, I will be foreworking out the fact that when it comes time to whether or not they break bones, which they did sometimes break bones, they will not be breaking a bone. It won't happen. So the command in Exodus, don't break the bone, right, is prophesied about in the Old Testament. And then later on when it happens, it's definitely going to happen that way. And I don't think a mere appeal to foreseeing helps explain this. It has to be God is the God who's working out exactly his plan. And I don't mean to answer every question about how it works out, but God has plenty of willing people to sin on this planet. Sinners who are in rebellion against him. And he, in a sense, holds them back. Romans 1 helps us see that God is finally giving over sinners to what they want to do. He's holding back. If anything, God does not take us somebody and say, and makes them sin. He actually just holds them back. That's the picture in the Bible. And God, so God holds them back, and at a certain point, he just lets them go. They kill Christ. And then he says, okay, hold it back, boys. I know you want to break his bones. You can't do that. And they don't. God is working out his plan. God accomplishes, second point, this is shorter. God accomplishes will, and him doing that is compatible with our own responsibility. A couple verses also from the same, we're already in Acts 2, just keep staying here for a few more minutes. Acts 2 through 4 helps us see how the Bible affirms both sovereignty and responsibility, because some people are like, I don't like this. I don't like this idea that God, I mean, it seems like God is, you know, doing bad things. And we want to make it clear. We don't think that God sins. God's control over all things does not mean that he sins. People are doing exactly what they want to do. Again, I think the explanation we give, I think, is a helpful one. God actually has to hold people back from sin. And at certain points, he can give them over to the sin that they want to do. But here's how it works out here in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This is the passage we just read, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He speaks to the people now, and he says, that verse we just said, that phrase, definite plan and foreknowledge of God, means God's working something. And yet, right after that, the very next word says, but you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Here we have two things set side by side. God's in control, and Jesus died the way that God wanted Jesus to die, or intended for it to happen. And yet, you lawless people did a lawless thing and killed Jesus, who didn't deserve to die. Both are true at the same time. Sovereignty is affirmed, and responsibility is affirmed at the same time. And there's no indication that just because God meant for it to happen this way, that it absolves the sinners of wrongdoing. They did a wicked thing. They should not have killed Jesus. Rather, we are to understand that God will hold them responsible. If they don't repent of their sins and believe the gospel, they will go to hell and they will suffer for their sins, which includes putting Jesus to death. Quickly, Acts 4, 27 and 28 all agrees a similar way. We talked about the fact that it was in this city, we're gathered together, these people, to do whatever the Lord had predestined to have happen. Well, what else happens in that same chapter? Again, what happened there was predestined, but what does he say about the people? Does he say, well, so you're off the hook? No, in chapter 4, he affirms they're also guilty. He says in Acts 4, verse 10, by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, God raised from the dead. And isn't it interesting? In this same instance, we have people acting and God acting. People killing, God raising up. Both are acting in this same event. You think about that? In the same events, God's at work, people are at work. Or again, Acts 3:15. You killed the author of life. Right? Putting blame on the people. You shouldn't have killed him. You killed the author of life. And then God raised him from the dead. And again, all of these verses must be put alongside Isaiah 53:10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. So they killed him, and yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. How does that work? Well, I just encourage you to think that here we have sovereignty and responsibility affirmed side by side. What I sometimes say, it's unblushing. Like, you sometimes think they can't both be true. I don't get how it works. And the Bible just says they're both true. They're just both true. They're just both affirmed. It does it with a straight face. It doesn't blush. It doesn't say, I know you probably need me to explain myself. It says, I don't need to explain myself. It's true. They're both true. God predestined. He wanted to crush Jesus in our place so our sins could be forgiven, and yet man acted sinfully, killing the Messiah, doing what their sinful hearts wanted to do. And in God's mind, these two things don't contradict, though we may not understand them perfectly ourselves. My suggestion is to not try to solve the problem. When you try to solve the problem, you either try to reduce the power of God so it makes sense to you. I think it's a bad thing to do. Right? God is represented as very powerful in the Bible, but for you to say, he's probably not that powerful, I don't think that's a good way out. I also don't think it's a good way out to say, well, men aren't really responsible. No, they definitely are responsible. So affirm them both. My suggestion then is to see the Bible, see it the way the Bible does, to agree that they both exist, and then say the same words that Peter said in Acts 3:19, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Look, just preach the gospel. You won't understand how it all works together. Just preach the gospel. Acts 2:38 says, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Right? Just preach the gospel. You don't have to figure it all out. But don't make the mistake of trying to push back one so it makes sense to your mind. This is the Bible's teaching. It makes perfect sense to God. Maybe one day it will make perfect sense to us. There are ways that we can work on this. We can have conversations about this. But I urge you to not press back and try to pull back what the Bible represents about God's power, or pull back what the Bible teaches clearly about your own responsibility. I'm going to spend just a few last minutes here on God accomplishing his will so that you would be saved. Here in this passage in Ephesians now, verse 12 talks about, after it says he works all things according to the counsel of his will, which includes not just all things, but even your salvation, especially your salvation. That's why it's showing up in this salvation passage. All things, your salvation, all God's plan. And it says, why is it like that? Well, so that you, those who were the first hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. He wants your life to bring him praise, and he wants you to praise him. That's why he did it, so that those that are saved would be to the praise of his glory. Again, through the example that your life gives of a saved person who doesn't deserve to be saved, and through the actual opening of your mouth in praising him for the glory that's revealed of him in this gospel work. I want to spend a few minutes helping you see, because a lot of people, I think, they want to say, okay, he works all things according to the counsel of his will in the world, but when it comes to salvation, he doesn't meddle. I just think that's not a helpful way to think about things. There's nothing about this passage that makes you think that. Well-meaning Sunday school teachers may have made you think that, but the Bible doesn't make you think that. The Bible speaks about God working all things according to the counsel of his will. What's that mean? Just look at the strong words about God's will in our very verse, verse 11. He predestined. He purposed to do something. He works something out according to his will, according to the counsel of his will. What about that makes you think God's not involved in whether or not you're saved? To look at a larger sentence, verses 3 through 14, what about the fact that he chose you before the foundation of the world makes you think he's not involved in whether or not you're saved? What about this description, he predestined you for adoption, makes you think he has nothing to do with this? He just leaves it all up to me. What makes you think that? Verse 9, he makes known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose. Verse 10, a plan. Nothing about the way the Bible represents God's work in your salvation makes you think he just stands back and folds his hands and hopes for the best. Your salvation is not the result of a God who set things in motion and stepped back and hoped that you would make the right choice. It's the result of a God determining to save you and carrying out his plan. And here again, we point you to compatibilism, not trying to figure out how sovereignty and responsibility work, but just recognizing that the Bible teaches both, and just go out and preach the gospel to your neighbor. Just call them to repent and believe like Peter did, right? Just go out and call them to repent. Tell them that if they will repent, they'll be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Just preach the gospel to them. There's nothing about this doctrine that will keep you from preaching the gospel. As a matter of fact, rightly understood, it will fuel you. It will give you confidence to go out and preach the gospel. I'm going to end with one last brief bit of application. This passage, as I mentioned before, means to lead us to praise God for our salvation. I read an article this week about missions, world missions. And it was saying that, you know, the best way to get your church interested in world missions is to not just sort of try to build excitement around, you know, this idea of world missions. The better thing to do is to teach them and to help them to understand the gospel in such a way that they love the gospel. And I think that's true. If you love the gospel and you love the one who saved you, you'll want to talk to people about it. And I'm just helping you see that that's why we've spent so much time in this passage. Why did he save you? So that you would love the gospel. So you would praise his glory. He means, we have this long sentence, we have the gospel message, so you will hear it and it will help you love the Savior and love the gospel message and want to talk about it. It's an old story that, or an old hymn I used to sing, we used to sing in my church. I don't remember all the words of it, I didn't look it up. So I have to go from my bad memory. But it's something about, I love to tell the story of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. Does anybody remember that hymn? It's a wonderful hymn because when you hear it, you think, that's the way it should be. The way it should be is that I love to tell the story of Jesus and his glory and Jesus and his love. That's the way it should be. One of the more painful things to do is to think back over the last week or month or 6 months and think about how often you find yourself telling that story. The one that we say we love to tell. Who do we tell it to? Do we ever tell it? God means for us to reflect on the gospel, reflect on what God has done, to meditate upon it in such a way that the Lord works through it to affect us so that we love the gospel message and we love the Savior and that we love to tell the story. Pray for yourself and pray for me and pray for one another. We're so affected by the gospel that we love the Savior and we love to tell the story, and it fuels us for world missions and for sharing the gospel with your neighbor. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your word, for this beautiful gospel message, which is sometimes not having its proper effect in our heart. God, we confess that this is sometimes true. We quickly think, I know what there is to know about the gospel. And we fail to be changed by the gospel. Our hearts are left cold sometimes after we talk about the gospel because we're so familiar with it. Lord God, may it not be true in our hearts. May it not be true in our hearts that we are indifferent after we're thinking about the gospel today. Work in our hearts a great understanding of what Jesus has done and what you have done to save us. And may it warm our hearts to you that we love you, that we praise your glorious grace. And it changes whether or not we care about world missions, and it cares about whether or not we love to talk to our neighbors about Jesus. Lord God, give us such a love for the gospel that it's what we are dying to talk about. Give us then opportunities to share the gospel. You've put us here in this community to share the gospel here. You put us in our workplace to share the gospel there. You've left us here to speak of your glory. May we do it. But first, God, work in our hearts. Push away a coldness and a familiarity to your gospel that leaves us cold. And Lord God, affect us properly with your word that we might love you and speak your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.